Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and reading to the end of the chapter. Remember that the first part of this chapter, Isaiah describes the latter day glory of the kingdom of Christ, pointing to the glorious work of Christ in His church. In this passage, he turns to speak of the day of the Lord. Please listen as I read chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers, like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and on every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, and go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? Having described the latter-day glory of the church, God through Isaiah calls Judah to enter into that glory. He says in verse 5, O come, house of Judah, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It provides a very powerful opening to the verses that follow, because God goes on to show how the Jews had departed from the Lord and how they did not enter into that glorious worship of the Lord. Instead, they had rebelled against Him. Because of that, God promises a coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment against those who rebel against Him. A day of great terror that is described as He executes His judgment. And so the passage shifts from speaking to Israel and the invitation that God makes to Israel, O come and enter into this glorious walk with the Lord. And in verse 6 shifts to address God. In this passage, it becomes very apparent as the Lord warns of the coming day of the Lord that no one can hide from God when he comes in judgment. That's the main idea of this passage, that no one can hide from God when he comes in judgment. I'm going to examine that by considering, first of all, the hiding places that the Jews and that we turn towards, and secondly, by considering the promise of the day of the Lord, all to illustrate that no one can hide from God when he comes in judgment. By hiding places, I mean those practices and powers that had become for the Israelites their place of refuge. I illustrated it a couple of weeks ago by saying to the children, where do you go when you're scared? Let's imagine that in the dark of night that there's a great big crash of thunder that wakes you up and there's lightning all around. If you had some nights like that, where do you go when you're scared? I imagine that you're like some of my children, like Mary, who will come running down the hall and will crawl in bed with mom and dad because she's scared. Now, why would she do that? It's because that's where she feels safe. That's where she feels comforted. That's her hiding place. You might have a hiding place like that. Maybe you run to your parents like that and hide with them when you're scared. That's to illustrate in this passage how the Israelites were running to hide when they were in trouble, running to hide when they were scared. God confronts in this passage five different hiding places that the Jews had. He uncovers all of them and shows them to be worthless. The first hiding place is that of foreign superstitions and customs. And God says that he forsook Judah because they turned to foreign superstitions and customs. God says about the Israelites, they are filled with Eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. A little background here will help you understand why this is such a serious charge against the Jews. The Lord had chosen to bless the people of this earth through the Jewish nation. He had promised that he would send a Messiah, and that Messiah would be a son of David. He would be a Jew. And the Lord had even called all of the nations of the earth to show respect to the Jewish nation. He had also established laws that would separate Jew from Gentile, Jew from the surrounding nations. For instance, he gave the sign of circumcision. It was a sign of God's blessing the Israelites and saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. God forbade the Jews from intermarriage with non-Jews. And all of these were for the sake of holiness. They were for the sake of demonstrating that the Lord would bring salvation through the Jews. Furthermore, God had provided means so that the Israelites could ask God for direction. He had given them his word, and it was supposed to be with them and regularly read and taught by the Levites in every community. And if they had a specific question, they could go to the priests and inquire of God, and the priests would ask the Lord for direction. But what did the Israelites do? It said that instead of turning to God to seek out his ways and to be holy in his sight, it says they were filled with Eastern ways. They had adopted the superstitions and the customs of the people around them. They'd become soothsayers like the Philistines. Just in case you've forgotten, the Philistines are the perennial enemy of God's people. David fought Goliath the giant, who was a Philistine. And all throughout their history, the Philistines stand as an enemy of God's people. And instead of inquiring of God, the people are going over to the Philistines. It would be almost like someone here in Stillwater wearing crimson and cream. Only worse. Instead of going over to the camp of the rival team, this is the rival God. And they were adopting the practices of the Philistines and the superstitions of the people around them. They were forsaking God, and the one who was inviting them to this glorious kingdom, instead of falling in behind the Lord in this wonderful work, they turn aside and they're following superstitious customs around them. But that's not all. God also forsook Judah because they turned away from the Lord to trust in their wealth. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Verses 13 and 16, Isaiah calls attention to the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the ships of Tarshish. They're all symbolic of economic wealth. They're symbolic of a volume of trade that was going on and passing through Jerusalem. See, God had set the Jews right at the hub of the known world, and trade would pass through Israel and Jerusalem, and it was a place of great wealth. Now, it should be noted that God has never condemned wealth in and of itself. In fact, the Bible provides many examples of godly men and women who are also wealthy, and shows how God provides for kingdom work through labor and through worldly possessions. And we can identify the blessings of His hands many times through physical blessings. So wealth in and of itself is not the thing that God has an issue with. But the Jews came to trust in their silver and gold. They came to trust in their treasure as the means of delivering them. So we had a bad year with crops this year. Not to worry. We've got lots of gold and silver. We've got the Bank of Jerusalem MasterCard, and we can pull it out and we'll provide for everything that we need, because we've got plenty of treasures. Are there enemies threatening? We can even hire soldiers to come in and help us. One resounding example of this comes from Isaiah's day, when King Hezekiah brought emissaries from Babylon and was showing them the wealth of Jerusalem, took them even into the house of God so that they could see the silver and gold that adorned God's house. Not to show them the fear of the Lord, but to show them His treasures. God says that they ran to their riches as a hiding place when they were troubled, instead of calling on God. The third hiding place that God reveals: God forsook Judah because they had come to trust in their armies. There is no end to their armies or their chariots. Verse 15 identifies the high tower and the fortified walls. This is much like wealth. God did not condemn warriors in and of themselves. In fact, He's the one who set the state up. He instituted the governments of mankind for a good purpose: to rule and direct, to defend. to even exercise force against those who are evildoers and to defend against those who would invade. So he's not condemning the means that are set up, but when those means become the ultimate hope, when they become the source of trust, then God takes issue. In Isaiah's day, the rulers and the people took pride and comfort in their own armies and in the armies that they could hire. They said that their swords, their armaments would protect them, while forgetting the Lord should be their shield. The fourth hiding place, God forsook Judah because they had come to worship idols. Isaiah can say that the land is full of idols and speak of idols of silver and gold, those statues made with their own hands. This is in addition to what Isaiah said in chapter 1, where he condemned the Jews for their false worship of going to the sacred groves and the terebinth trees. They had turned away from the true God and the pure worship of God in times of trouble. And so instead of racing to the Lord for help, they went to their idols, to the things that they had made themselves, and asked for deliverance from them. The fifth and final hiding place that the Lord confronts in this passage is that of mankind himself. God forsook Judah because they had come to trust in men rather than God. This conclusion is woven throughout this passage. For instance, in verse 11 and 17, God condemns those who are lofty and haughty, those who exalt themselves against God. And then verse 22 sums it up very well. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostril, for of what account is he? It's reminded of Psalm 146 that we sing during our offering, where we sing, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end." Of what good is it to trust in mankind who just dies at the end of the day, rather than trusting in the Lord of hosts who is eternal and almighty? Isaiah's conclusion about these hiding places is a stunning slap in the face. It should get your attention immediately. He says, "Therefore, do not forgive them." Therefore, do not forgive them. It should be stunning because of the seriousness of the offense and the warning of God's impending judgment. The seriousness of the offense is the forsaking of the living God to turn instead to trust in the things we have made ourselves. For the Jews, it was often the simple setting up of an idol that captured their attention. But behind that, you also have the more subtle idols of wealth and military might and political power. Those are all idols that God confronted, idols that were rivals against the Lord. And because they are rivals, they are false gods. It is right for the Lord to exercise his judgment against his enemies, for him to blow away all false gods. And therefore, the seriousness of the warning, do not forgive them. That leads us to consider the day of the Lord, a day that is described here in Isaiah chapter 2. It's a day that many of the prophets spoke about. In their ministry, they would call to the people of God and they would call them to repent of their sins, to trust in the Lord, And there's a concept that, like many others that we've seen before in the Old Testament and we will see more of in Isaiah, has a twofold application. It first applies to the historical situation in which Isaiah ministered. There would be a day, and we can recount that in history, a day when God would bring down Jerusalem. There was a literal defeat, a day of judgment that God brought against Jerusalem. But there's a second application. A second application that looms on the horizon, so to speak, behind the coming day of judgment on Jerusalem. And that day is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when He will come at the day of the resurrection and judge the living and the dead. It's an application that brings this passage out of the day of Isaiah to our day and helps us to understand how it shapes the Christian church today. I'm sure that as I walk through the conclusions about the day of the Lord, that you will also be led to think about hiding places. You'll be led to think about modern hiding places and false security that we seek out. You'll be led to consider yourself in the context of the coming day of the Lord, God's sending His Son in judgment. So I'd like to give four conclusions about the day of the Lord that Isaiah brings up in this passage. The first is, and Matthew Henry has said this very well, those that will not fear God and flee to Him will be forced to fear Him and flee from Him to a refuge of lies. So let's go back to that dark night when the thunder sounds. What happens when trouble comes? Well, people are going to run to their hiding place, right? What do you do when the tornado siren sounds? You go and seek shelter in your basement, right? If you don't have a basement, you go and you find that inner room, the place that is the most strong and secure, so that if the tornado hits, you won't be blown away by it. When trouble comes, people run and hide. They run to the places that they think are the most protective. But in this case, it's apparent that the false gods that the Israelites had chosen, and quite frankly, the false gods that people choose today, are no protection at all. It would be like hearing the tornado siren and going out in your backyard and setting up your tent to hide in. What protection would your tent be when a tornado comes rushing down on you? It would be no protection whatsoever. Your tent would be ripped to shreds. And you'd be exposed to the tornado at that point. And that's what God says about the coming day of the Lord. When the Lord comes in judgment, no one can hide from Him. No one can hide from the coming of the Lord. It's a promise that those that seek refuge in their false gods will be stripped bare. They will be forced to flee from God rather than fleeing to Him to find refuge. That leads to a second conclusion. Those hiding places will be shown for what they are, a refuge of lies, a flimsy cover. So what good is it to hide in a tent when there's a tornado? None whatsoever. So what good is it to ask for help from a block of wood or a stone that's been carved into an image? What good is it to ask for an answer or for direction from something that has a mouth, but that mouth doesn't move? What good is it to hide behind a chariot or in a tank or in a fighter jet when the Lord comes and blows them away with all these defenses? We find out that they cannot stand in the presence of the Lord. And in fact, when the first choice is gone, what happens then? Isaiah says, let's go hide in the caves. Let's go hide in the mountains and dig down to the roots of the mountains where there are moles and bats, and hide there from the great and terrible coming of the Lord. But God, Isaiah says, will shake even the mountains and the caves at His coming. Matthew Henry says once more very well, it is folly for those that are pursued by the wrath of God to think to escape it and to hide or shelter themselves from it. We have to conclude that the hiding places of men, the hiding places of the Jews in their day, and for every individual in our day to try to hide from the coming of the Lord, is a vain thing. Which leads us to a third conclusion, that God will humble the proud. Isn't it vanity to think that our false gods will protect us? Isn't it vanity to think the thing that we've made with our own hands will shelter us from the living God? Isn't it vanity to think that our own goodness, our own wisdom or power will be enough to stand in the presence of the Lord? Verses 11 through 18, God describes how He will bring down everything and every man and every idol that has become high and haughty. You trust in towers and chariots and your military might? Defeated. You trust in your treasures? Bankrupt. You trust in idols? Smashed. The Lord alone, it says in verse 17 and 18, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. And very interestingly, the people know this. It describes them running for shelter and throwing away everything that's weighing them down, including their idols. So as you run for the basement when the tornado siren sounds, some people grab their pets, some people grab their photo albums or their financial records. Some people grab their children. They grab what is most precious to them and they head for safety. But that safety gets blown away. And those things that are most precious, those idols that we think are going to protect us, are shown to be useless. And the vanity that we have set up in them, we finally realize that idol that I've been praying to, that power or that prestige that I've been trusting in, is nothing. And in the day of trouble, it just gets discarded to fall down in the cracks, no better than refuse. We discard it so that we can go live among the moles and the bats. That's how God will humble the proud. The fourth conclusion is that the very last defense is stripped away. You might think that the caves of the mountains might be the very last hiding place, but even there, there's a hiding place that is deeper. There's a hiding place that's deeper than the deepest caves of the earth. And that's myself. You can crawl down into the caves and you can still retreat into yourself, thinking that you can hide from God. Isn't that what Jonah did as he ran from the presence of the Lord? He thought that he could hide from God. He went down into the bowels of the ship and retreated from what he thought was the sight of God. And isn't that what we do when God comes in confrontation? We can tend to hide from Him. And if our idols disappoint us, we can withdraw into ourselves. But even that is an idol. And even that God humiliates in the proper sense. In fact, it's a common thread of all idolatry that comes back to myself. This is the thing that I have replaced God with. Instead of the Lord being the center of my life and worship, I have set up in His place a value that I hold as most precious. Ultimately, I've set myself up as that idol. But as verse 22 says, of what account are you before the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty? When God comes in judgment, who can hide? Jerusalem found this out when God shook them out of their own security and He sent them into captivity. So of what use is this passage to us today? I'd like to propose two uses for us today. First of all, there remains yet a day of the Lord that has not yet arrived. There remains a day when the Lord will come in judgment. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 12. I read last week a portion of this to describe the latter-day glory of the church. The passage that follows describes the coming of the Lord in judgment. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." God who speaks from heaven will once more shake heaven and earth. He will come in judgment, and no one will be able to hide from Him. It doesn't matter where you run to hide from Him. If you try to hide in the idols of superstition, if you try to hide in the protection of wealth, or of armies, or of false religion, or of political parties, or of yourself, Christ will find you out. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And then all men will stand before Christ's great throne of judgment. He will judge the living and the dead. The first use of this passage is to be warned of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a coming that is described in Revelation 20 and 21, where the judgment of God is exercised upon all men, living and dead. And God's books of records will be brought out. And those not in Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire. You cannot hide when God comes in judgment. The second use is to call you to forsake any false hiding place and instead to find your refuge in Christ alone. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The conclusion that we must reach is that there is no place to hide except God Himself. That there is a hiding place for us. Psalm 32 says that You are my hiding place. You, O Lord, are the one who has sheltered me under your wings. You, O God, are the only one who can forgive my sins. You, O Lord, are my only place of trust and refuge. In the context of giving words about the coming day of the Lord, Paul in 1 Thessalonians gives encouragement to the people of God. He says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore comfort each other with and edify one another, just as you are also doing." The second use is to call you to forsake any hiding place which is not God, and to find instead your comfort and your security in the living God who has sent His Son Jesus Christ on your behalf. No one can hide from God when He comes in judgment. Therefore, let us lay aside any pride or any false sense of security or trust that is not in Jesus Christ. And let us abide in His presence, in the presence of Christ, who is the only place of refuge. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord God, we ask Your forgiveness for the sins of false gods and false security. We ask You for forgiveness that we have turned each one to our own path. We have gone astray and have sought protection and deliverance from our own abilities, our own wealth, the political parties in which we affiliate, instead of seeing the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to judge the living and the dead. O God, we confess our sin before You, and we confess that our hiding place is in You. And as You come to judge, I pray, God, that this passage would be of use to us, that we would forsake all those false senses of security and false gods where we have turned for protection, and instead that we would see that You alone are our hiding place. Clothe us, O Lord, in Your armor and in Your righteousness. Equip us day by day to make use of the means that You have given to us in the right way, depending upon You and You alone. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing of the coming of the Lord in Psalm 96. the second half of this psalm, it calls all people to be prepared to greet the Lord because He's coming. He surely comes to judge the earth. As we rest in Jesus Christ, our preparation is in Him, but we can sing this with anticipation and joy, knowing that we are clothed in beautiful and holy robes. We'll sing Psalm 96, Selection B. Please stand to praise God.